on here. I don't know. Testing, testing. 1, 2, 3. I got a light on, so I'm doing my part. That's what matters from there. Might need to be turned on in the back. Testing, testing. 1, 2, 3. Testing. I'm here. I can yell, but here we go. This is much better. Well, real joy to be with you. And again, I express my appreciation for the choir. That was worth a drive. And I drove a little further than some of you, maybe not as far as others. By way of introduction, I come from the St. Jacobs area, Waterloo County. My grandparents were saved out of the Old Order Mennonite, horse and buggy Mennonite community. We still live there on a sixth-generation family farm. My brother is operating the farm, and I live in what was my grandparents' home. We're in full-time ministry, but the roots go really deep in that area. The church that I'm a part of, that I serve at, is the old public school in Heidelberg, where I went to school as a little boy and got into lots of trouble. And my dad went to school there, and my grandfather went to school there, and my great-grandfather was on the building committee back in 1912. So it's kind of fun to be back there and to see the steps at the front of the school where I used to have to sit when I got in trouble and all of those neat things. But it's been wonderful just to see the Lord working and moving in that community, and we're grateful to be a part of the Lord's work there. The Lord really put his touch on my life. I would say really called me into ministry when I was 16 years old. He was so gracious to do it through the mouthpiece of my dying father. My father was 47 when he passed away with terminal cancer. And as a 16-year-old, there were five of us children in the family. We each had our moments, last moments with our dad. And I'll never forget that last meeting with my father when he said, "Randy," he said, "promise me that you'll serve the Lord with your life." And at 16 years old, I wasn't so really interested in that. But over time, the Lord has fanned that desire, that call into flame, and it's a joy to be able to look back at that now and to see that the Lord used my father. What a gracious part of the whole journey of my life. And so here we are this morning, and very grateful to be here. Turn in your Bibles to John 7. We want to spend some time in a couple of really well-known verses, and I trust that, as Graham mentioned, we will hear the Lord speak to us this morning from his word. John 7 and verse 37 says, "On the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, 'If anyone thirst, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water.' But this he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive, for the Holy Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified." Father, as we are here this morning together in this room, our hearts have been encouraged, our hearts have been lifted up through song, and now we have your word open, and our desire is, Father, that you would speak to us. Father, no one has come to hear Randy Hoffman speak. We've come with a sense of expectancy because we know your word is living and it's powerful. And so we, with open hearts, come to receive what you have for us this morning. Help us, bless us, we pray, in our Savior's name. Amen. John 7, the Lord makes that great offer. "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink." And of course, we know a parallel passage in John 4 when the Lord Jesus is standing and he's sharing with the Samaritan woman, and you remember what he said to that Samaritan woman: "Whoever drinks of this water will thirst again, but whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. But the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life." My wife and I have been married for 23 years and counting. And for some of you, you'll think that's nothing. We're just at home in our own church having a funeral for a man today, and they had been married for 61 years. And maybe some of you can identify with that kind of a time frame. It's interesting having the perspective of 23 years. I know going back to the day we were married, December 11th, 1993, I was looking at everything as if it would be a downhill slope from that day. I thought I had arrived, that this was going to be just the pinnacle of my experience, the pinnacle of what it was to have a relationship. I thought this wedding day was going to be right up here, and that it would just over time kind of diminish, and eventually we'd die out, and that would be it. And I'm here to say, and I hope many of you can identify with that, that it's exactly the opposite of that. That it only gets better as time progresses, and that here I am 23 years in and counting, and I'm looking back and saying, I didn't know anything back then about what it is to be married, what it is to be in love, what it is to have a relationship. And my real hope is that 23 years from now, if the Lord gives us another 23, I'll be able to look back and say, I didn't know anything at 23 years of marriage. This is really the wonder of relationship and intimacy in a human relationship. It wasn't this way, but imagine if my wife, after several months of marriage, said to me, you know, Randy, I'm really missing my old friends, my old guys, actually, the old friends that I used to hang out with as a teenager. And, it's not that I want to end the marriage or anything, and it's not that I don't want to, help out around the home and everything, but I'm just thinking that instead of really spending a lot of time with you, I'm thinking that I would just like to kind of go back and find my old friends and kind of hang out and spend time with those old relationships. If that had happened, can you imagine what that would have made me feel like? What kind of heartbreak that would have brought to this young groom, if that was the heart, the attitude, the feelings expressed in my wife. How tragic it would have been if we would have had that wedding certificate in 1993, and that first public kiss, and our vows and all of that, and then as soon as marriage certificate was in hand, my bride said, I'm not so interested in spending a lot of extra time with you. Well, we know that as we come to the Word of God and as we read in particular the New Testament, we discover that the relationship of the Lord Jesus and His church is presented to us as a marriage, as a relationship between the bride and the bridegroom. And so if we're a believer in Jesus here this morning, and I trust the majority of us are, we are part of the bride of the Lord Jesus Christ, our heavenly bridegroom, the bridegroom of our souls. And many of us would say, we could join in this singing, and we could sing for forever the joy of being married to this heavenly bridegroom, the entering into this relationship and intimacy and joy of a relationship. But there are far too many of us, sadly, that look at this relationship that we have with the Lord Jesus, and we say, well, yes, we know we're saved. We know that our sins are forgiven. We know that we have our ticket, so to speak, into heaven, but we're busy with life. We're occupied with family, occupied with church activities, occupied with life, with careers, with all these other kinds of things. And this idea of intimacy with God is something I haven't thought about in the last 20 years. I'm happy to read my Bible, hopefully daily, and get a few minutes in, beginning of the day or the end of the day. I'm happy to try and pray through my list, but intimacy, my whole being consumed with a longing to know Christ, hasn't even crossed my mind. as I read through the scriptures, Old Testament and New Testament, and I'm sure you've come across them as well. You come across these men and women of God who wanted more. They wanted more of Him. They wanted more of His presence. Oh, they knew God, but they wanted more of Him. They weren't satisfied with just kind of a cerebral or an academic understanding, but they really wanted to know Him and enjoy Him and to enjoy that intimacy and fellowship with Him. They thirsted for more. A.W. Tozer used to say to one of his young disciples, "Young man, just because you've found God, that's no reason to stop seeking Him." I read John 7, and I think there's a little bit of this going on in these verses that we've read as the Lord Jesus stands before this multitude in Jerusalem on that last great day of the feast. It was the last great day of the feast. It was the Feast of Tabernacles. And if you know the Old Testament at all, and you know the history of the nation of Israel, you'll know that the Feast of Tabernacles was that week-long feast at the end of harvest. And it was a tremendous time of celebration. It was named that as we think of the Feast of Tabernacles. They used to build the temporary booths, and in fact, it still happens today. They'll in the open squares and on the flat roofs, they would build the little temporary structures with sticks and bamboo and leaves and those kinds of things, and they would commemorate during that feast. They would commemorate the Lord's faithfulness and the Lord's goodness to them upon their exit out of Egypt and through the wilderness years. And so it was a grand time of celebration. And I look back sometimes reading through the Old Testament, and I look back to these week-long celebrations, and I'm just a little bit jealous. We have, you know, a one-day, generally weddings, a one-day event, and we have a meal, we celebrate. We have a one-day event like this, a little men's conference. But here in the Old Testament and here this Feast of Tabernacles, it was a week-long event where they came to celebrate and to enjoy and to remember what God had done for them in the past. But it was also a looking forward to the time when the Lord Jesus would come, the Messiah would come and would set up His kingdom. And so there was this great time of looking back, but also looking forward to what God was going to do. One of the aspects of this Feast of Tabernacles that's being referred to in John 7 is this time when we look back to tradition to see this. The early church writers talk about this tradition of every morning during the feast, the priest dressed in his white robes would take this golden pitcher, and he would leave the temple, and he would go over to the pool of Siloam, and he would dip the pitcher in, and he would fill it up. And he would walk back, and there would be this whole crowd of people singing and dancing behind him as he carried this water back into the temple, and he would pour it out at the base of the altar. And they would sing together from Isaiah 12, "With joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation." And so it was this wonderful time, and it's interesting that water was a part of the theme, remembering back to the Lord's abundant provision for the people out of the rock in the wilderness. And it was at that time that Jesus stood, it says, with a loud voice, and He makes that extraordinary offer to all that were there, thousands of people. He made that extraordinary offer: "If anyone thirst, let him come to me and drink." What did he mean by thirst? I have a daughter who is in her first year of university. I've got a second daughter who's in her, no, get it right. My first daughter is in her second year of university, and my first daughter is in her first, I'm confused now. Anyways, I have two daughters. One is studying, just finished off her her second year of nursing through McMaster, and my first daughter, or one of the daughters, is finishing her first year of kinesiology. And I heard her from the basement last night say, "Oh, there's too many muscles in the body." She was busy studying for an anatomy exam last night at 7 o'clock. Her exam was at 7 o'clock, and she was feeling like there were way too many muscles in the human body. And we've enjoyed, as her mom and dad, kind of learning vicariously through her classes, and she comes home and she's so fascinated by the human body and how it's designed and all of the chemical reactions and the nerves and how the muscles work, and it's just so fascinating. And one of the fascinating features of the human body is this, what we call this physiological urge that we call thirst. These stimuli in the body that signal the body's need for water. And it's this amazing feature that it's like built into our being, you know. And we drive our vehicles and the gas runs too low, we've got a light that comes on. And it's a little bit like that as we go through life and as we go through our day and our levels of water get lower. The body has its own warning system. We know it as thirst, and all of these different stimuli are activated so that we know that we need to go and find ourselves a glass of water. Of course, we know the human body is more than 60% water. Two-thirds of our body weight is water. Aren't you encouraged by that this morning? Any of us who are overweight, it's just water. Don't worry about it. Our blood is 92% water. The brain and muscles, 75% water. Our bones, 22% water. Water, as we know, is necessary for the cells to function well. It's for chemical reactions and the breakdown of our food and the transport of nutritions and the removal of waste and on and on and on. And Nestle, the big water bottling company, they have it right when they say water is at the heart of life. It's true. We need water to survive. We can't survive without it. There's no substitute for it. So we read here in John 7, and we hear the Lord Jesus say, "If any man thirst," well, is it just that he knew that these people were standing out on a hot day, and they were tired, and they were in the sun, and they were in danger of fainting because of lack of water, dehydration, and all those kinds of things? Is that what it was? Well, of course, we know there's more to it than that. There's more to thirst than just the physical thirst. Yes, there is a physical thirst, and it's wonderful that we as human beings are designed in such a way. It doesn't matter how old we are, it doesn't matter our gender, it doesn't matter what race or nationality, it matters little. The fact is, there is a universal need for water in our physical bodies. And so we have this universal stimulus, this universal urge, if you will, for water, for physical water, for physical thirst. But of course, we know the Lord Jesus is speaking here of more. He's a master teacher. And so he uses this thirst mechanism as a you might say, figuratively, as a metaphor to speak of something else. He's calling their attention, of course, we know this, to a deeper kind of thirst. Not just that thirst for a glass of water. But he's talking here about the spiritual thirst, the longings of the soul. Just as real, mind you. Just as universally experienced, mind you, as physical thirst, the need for physical water for our physical bodies. It's an extraordinary offer, I say, because the Lord Jesus says this: if anyone thirsts, if anyone thirsts. Here he was standing before this crowd on this last day of the feast, But he stood there as the uncreated creator himself. And he stood before this mass of people, and he knew their design. He knew that he, as the creator himself, had woven into their very beings not just physical thirst, the physical mechanism, but he had woven into their very beings a thirst for himself. Did they all know that? Did they all understand that? Not necessarily. But the reality is, and what was being implied here, is that just as there are needs that are universal and basic to our physical bodies, just in the same way that if someone drops on the floor in front of us, if we're walking through a mall or if we're walking down a street and someone collapses and we can tell that it's from exhaustion or something like that, or dehydration, we don't go to them and say, excuse me, what's your passport? What's your name? What's your identity? No, we get them a glass of water. We get them a bottle of water. We know it's a universal need, a universal thirst. And in the same way, the Lord Jesus could stand in front of this multitude, this mixed multitude, on this last day of the feast, and he could make this extraordinary offer: if anyone thirst, let him come to me and drink. Now, for some, that thirst early in life often manifests itself in the form of these reoccurring and these quiet questions that go on in the human soul. Those questions like, who am I? Where do I come from? Where am I going? Do I matter to anyone? Those kinds of questions. Do I have any purpose? For many people, they'll fill their lives with activity and possessions in an attempt to drown out those questions, to avoid having to think about those questions. Get involved in careers, get involved in sports, get involved in family, get involved in a myriad of different ways, simply to avoid having to address those questions. But the reality is, every night when you put your head on the pillow, those questions keep coming back. Who am I? Where am I going? Do I matter to anybody? What's my purpose in life? Those kinds of things. Many will immerse themselves in different studies, different pursuits, whether it's philosophy, whether it's sociology, whether it's the arts, different things. And they're attempting to answer those questions, but they just want to answer those questions apart from God. They want to set God aside. They want to set God out of the equation and answer the question, who am I? Where do I come from? Where am I going? You want to answer those questions apart from God. In many cases, that leads to despair. And when they're told by society around them that you can find your own path, that you can find your own belief system, it doesn't matter whether you believe anything, just believe something. I remember going door to door a number of years ago down in Windsor. I heard there are some from Windsor here today. And I was going door to door in Windsor, and the man came to the door, and he looked at me, and he said, "Oh, I'm a believer," before I said anything. And I said, "Oh, you're a believer." I said, "What do you believe?" "Oh," he said, "I just believe." And I said, "Well, that helped me out here." I said, "What do you believe?" He said, "Well, I believe what my church believes." "Oh," I said, "Well, what does your church believe?" "Oh," he said, "I don't know." And so really, that's the lie. That's the society we live in. And so those who have these longings, these questions, these nagging questions of the soul, it leads on a path to despair. You're told, you know what, there is no truth. There is no truth. It's just whatever you make it to be for yourself. And as long as you find something that means something to you, you're fine. We know that's not true. Remember the lady, the Samaritan woman in John 4. She was obviously seeking, wasn't she? She had found five men, and that hadn't satisfied her and satisfied her needs. She was on to the next one. And she was certainly on a path to despair. Life becomes so random and meaningless and without purpose when you have no answers to those questions. The reality is, though, and I realize that many in this room this morning have had those questions answered. Praise God for that. Many of us in this room, maybe many years ago, came to a point in our lives where we realized that the only answer to these questions, the only answer in our quest, you might say, for identity, was found in a relationship with Jesus Christ. Isn't that true? Many of us. And we're here so many years later. I'd love to have a show of hands. Let's do this. How many have been saved for 50 years? How many for 60 years? Any for 60? More? 65? Yeah, praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. And those questions, these fundamental questions that have been placed deep within the human soul, as we read in Ecclesiastes, that God has placed eternity in our hearts. And so those questions, as we come into a relationship with Jesus Christ, those questions are answered, aren't they? Who am I? I'm a child beloved of God. Where am I going? We've been singing about that. We're going home. We're here just temporarily. This home is, or this world we sing sometimes, is not my home. I'm just passing through. I'm a citizen of another place. I'm here as a representative, as an ambassador of the King. I'm here to represent him and his interests in this world. But this isn't where I belong. I have a place waiting for me. Do I matter to anyone? Well, that question is answered, isn't it, at the cross of Jesus Christ. Answered the most beautifully, you couldn't find it answered in a more powerful way. He loved me, and he gave himself for me. And so for many of us, for most of us, I trust, here this morning, that question has been, those questions rather, have been answered. And so as we hear the Lord Jesus speak, and we think of those who were in the crowd, and they heard the Lord Jesus say, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink." And we think of those that were still on that search for identity. They had those deep questions of the human soul, and we know that what the Lord Jesus was offering to them was the answers to those questions found in a personal relationship with him. And I trust that if you find yourself here this morning and you've never entered into, by faith, entered into a relationship with Jesus Christ, I must say it will be impossible for you to find purpose and meaning and hope and joy until you bow the knee and come and receive the Lord Jesus by faith as Savior of your sins. But for those of us, and again I say the majority in this room, many, we've just had the show of hands, many, maybe the majority, have been saved, have known Jesus personally for 20 years, for 25 years, for 30 years. Does that mean now that we no longer thirst? Does that mean that we're satisfied? Does that mean that we don't need to drink anymore? Well, let's go back to the physical equation. We know that if a human being is not thirsting for water, well, there's really only two kinds of human beings that don't thirst, right? One who is dying or one who is already dead. The healthier you are, the more water you drink. The more active you are, the more water you drink. And isn't that true as well in the spiritual context? The more we go on in our Christian lives, the more we grow, the more active we become, the more we need him, the more we thirst for him, the more we desire him, the more we realize that in and of ourselves, we have nothing that can offer to this equation of the Christian life. You know, I used to think of the New Year's resolutions and this idea that you could start at the beginning of the year and you could make a resolution Then you could set out in the good of that resolution for the next year and live in the good of it. But we know how that works. We know that that a year is too long. So perhaps we could make the suggestion, let's have a new month resolution. Let's start on the first day of the month and try that out. Most of us will say, you know what? That's too long. Well, let's try every week, maybe Sunday mornings, and maybe some of us are like that. We go, we get our batteries charged, and we're encouraged, and we say, okay, Lord, we're going to live for you. We're going to have a great week, and Monday morning comes. And little by little, we realize, you know, it's not a year that we can walk apart from Christ. It's not a month. It's not a week. It's not an hour. It's not even 5 minutes. We need him. We need to walk with him and enjoy that ongoing relationship with him. And so the more active we become, the more mature we become in our Christian lives, the more precious this offer in John 7 and 37 becomes as we hear the Lord Jesus say to us this morning, not just to those in the crowd and on the last day of the feast, but to us this morning, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Borrowing the words of the psalmist, many of you know these wonderful words, the psalmist's prayer in Psalm 63. This wasn't just written to be a nice psalm for us to sing, but this was the burning passion and desire of his soul. Oh God, you are my God. Early will I seek you. My flesh longs for you. Or rather, my soul thirsts for you. My flesh longs for you in a dry and thirsty land where there is no water. Well, did the psalmist know the Lord already? Absolutely. He knew the Lord and enjoyed a relationship with God from his youth. He was a man after God's own heart. Even as a teenager, he had the reputation that God was with him. He wrote many of the wonderful psalms that we enjoy reading and singing. But here he is, the Judean wilderness. Any of you have been to the Judean wilderness, you'll know what it's like. It's absolutely barren for miles and for miles. It's hot, it's dry, it's brown. No water to be seen for miles. You might think that the psalmist was concerned about physical water, but that's not what he's talking about as he cries out in Psalm 63. His thirst was for God. His soul's thirst was for God himself. This was on the mind of the psalmist. This is what he was so desperate for. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh longs for you in a dry and thirsty land where there is no water. I wonder this morning in this group how many of us can identify with the psalmist in that kind of language. Yes, we have, and we have had for years, perhaps, a relationship with God, a relationship with Jesus. But do we know anything of this thirst of which the psalmist talks about? It's interesting. This has been really a transforming thought for me. I guess it's the best way to put it. I told you how back when I was 16, the Lord used my father to call me towards himself, certainly towards ministry. And I remember in my teen years, there were a number of years where I just had this sense of dissatisfaction, this quiet discontent, this restlessness. I was helping out on the family farm, and I was helping my mother keep the farm operating, but there was something within me that was just unsettled and restless. And eventually I went to my older brother, and I said to him, you know, I think I need to go to Bible school. And he asked me an honest question, and it kind of stumped me for a minute. He said, well, are you reading your Bible now? Oh, well, not like I should be. And he said, well, maybe you could enjoy your Bible a little more just reading it at home. And I thought, well, what a novel thought. And so I did. Over the next year or two, I started to read and spend more time in the Word. But that restlessness, that longing, didn't go anywhere. And so a couple years later, I went off to Bible school. And I remember, it became bridal school for me. You know how that works. I met my bride there. And I remember early on in our marriage, we both sensed there's got to be something more. We kept saying we want more than what, you know, our friends have. We weren't able to really put our finger on what it was, but we just sensed there's got to be something more. And eventually we were brought into a full-time kind of role in ministry. And just that continual sense of this unsettled, not even sure how to describe it, but it was just there in the pit of my stomach. And I remember over time in ministry just becoming more and more critical. I don't know if any of you know what that's like, but I became critical of just about everyone and everything around me. I became critical of our elders. I became critical of many people that I knew and loved, but I was always finding something to criticize. And so in the churches that I would go to minister, and there was always this kind of this critical edge to me. I remember a number of years ago, and I wish I could say it was a lot more years ago than it really was. I remember spending time in the Lord's presence and the Lord really putting his finger on me. And the message was this: Randy, what you're seeking is me. What you're seeking is me. And you're looking for all of the satisfaction and a sense of purpose and meaning and everything else. You're looking for it in your ministry. You're looking for it out of the churches. You're wanting the church to be a certain kind of way and the Christians to be a kind of certain way. And you want your family to be a certain kind of way. And it was all an attempt to find satisfaction and contentment. And the Lord said, no, you've got it all wrong. You're looking in the wrong place. You're searching for me. You're seeking for me. And it was such a paradigm shift for me, such a transforming moment for my life when I realized that all the way back to my teenage years, that this was the reality of my soul, that I was longing for him. And so we hear the Lord say, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. It's an extraordinary offer. It's an offer that he could make as the Creator, standing before this multitude of people, knowing that he had woven into the very fabric of their being. They were designed, just as our physical bodies are designed to run on water, so to speak. Our spirits are designed, if we might say, to run on him, to run and run and be energized and refreshed out of our relationship with him. It's interesting, as we read through our Bibles, read through the New Testament in particular, we don't read much. We don't, in fact, find the word intimacy at all in the New Testament. I don't think we do anyways. But the thought and the principle is there again and again and again. I won't take a lot of time as we're coming to the close in this session, but I do want to just draw attention to a couple of the different metaphors that are used in the Word of God as we think about this relationship. I referred to earlier the bride and the groom. There's also the relationship, we read about it in John 15, between the vine and the branches. You remember that? The Lord Jesus said, I'm the vine, you are the branches. Now, for me, I immediately translate that into my own experience. I've had no experience in vineyards, but I have had extensive experience in apple orchards. And for a number of years after my Bible school experience, I managed a farm. We had about 1,000 acres of apple trees, and so there were about 150,000 trees, and so I spent a lot of time in apple orchards, and so my perspective when I read John 15 is between the branch and the trunk, but essentially it's the same truth, isn't it? That intimate union between the vine and the branch, or the branch and the trunk. And it's interesting that as we read and we think about that description of the vine and the branches, and we think about the nature of that relationship between the vine and the branch, or the trunk and the tree, we realize that that is it's a lasting, it's an abiding, it's a growing relationship. In all my time spent in the middle of an apple orchard, I didn't ever see the relationship between the branch and the trunk ever form. You know that? All the time I spent in the orchard, I did never see a branch come up to the trunk and join itself to the tree and attach itself. No, it's something that it grows from within, and it begins and it develops and it grows and it deepens and strengthens, and it's there. It's an abiding relationship in the times of winter and cold, the times of heat, storms and the calm, the day and the night. That relationship is growing and it's deepening and it's strengthening. I'd suggest to you, you could hardly find a more intimate relationship described than the relationship between the vine and the branches, this intimate union. And the Lord Jesus, does he say in John 15? He said, as the Father loved me, so also I love you. Abide, remain in my love. A number of years ago, you're going to wonder where I've been and what I've done. A number of years ago, we lived in Colorado, and I lived right beside the mountains, just outside of Denver. And a beautiful backdrop to our home. But it was interesting how quickly the mountains became a fixed reference point to everything we did. If we were heading to the mall, if we were heading to the church, we were always heading away from the mountains. If you were coming out of the mall and you were looking for your vehicle, everything was determined based on this fixed reference point of the mountains. They were always there. And so you were either coming towards them or you were leaving them. You were driving north or you're driving south beside them. They were just always there. They were a fixed reference point. When we came back to southern Ontario, we were a little bit lost not having those mountains to serve as our fixed reference point. And I think what the Lord Jesus is saying there in John 15, when he says, abide in my love, he's saying this. He says, remain there, because that's the only thing that is going to be constant in your lives. Your relationships are going to change. Your experiences are going to change. Your family structure is going to change. Your career path, all of these things, your health, it's all going to change. He says, abide, remain in my love. And so we have this intimate union that's described between the vine and the branches. I think too of the shepherd and the sheep, John 10. I am the shepherd, the good shepherd, and I know my sheep, and I'm known by my own. And we think of that intimate relationship between the lamb and the sheep. He goes on in John 10 to say the good shepherd gives his life for the sheep, and we know that's what good shepherds do. There's this remarkable bond that exists between the sheep and the shepherd. We live, as I said, on the family farm, and my brother, one of the things he has is a flock of sheep. And so on three sides of our home, we have a sheep pasture, which I know is somewhat unusual in Ontario. But we have this whole flock of sheep, and so 2 or 3 years ago, one of the young lambs was orphaned early on, and my son was about 13 at the time, and he had been begging us, and you know, let me bottle feed a lamb. We'd keep saying, well, go talk to your uncle. And eventually he got the green light to raise this little lamb. We knew what it would be involved. We knew that for the first number of weeks it would involve getting up multiple times through the middle of the night and going out and bottle feeding this little lamb. But what was so beautiful to watch over those first few weeks was that remarkable bond that was developed between the lamb and the little shepherd. He named the lamb Wander. And so as the lamb got a little older and sent out to pasture, our son would just walk out on the back deck, and it was a 20-acre pasture, long grass. Lots of times you couldn't see the lambs and the sheep in the pasture. And all he would have to do is call out once, and call out the name, "Wander," and you'd hear this little "baa," and from across the pasture, this little lamb would find its way through the grass, and it would come up and stick its nose through the fence for its feeding. That remarkable bond between the sheep and the shepherd. The Lord Jesus says, "I'm the good shepherd. I know my sheep, and they know my name. I know them." And the good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. We think of the relationship between a son and his father. We're told about the prodigal son, and we see that extraordinary parable where the Lord Jesus presents himself as a loving heavenly father and a son who goes astray and goes prodigal, lives a prodigal life, and we see the joy and the intimacy of the return as the son comes and the father runs, and there's this wonderful restoration of relationship. My point is this: we see intimacy referred to again and again, or illustrated throughout the scriptures. And so as the Lord Jesus makes this extraordinary offer in John 7, and he says, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink." Oh, we may not be at that first stage that I was talking about where we've got all of those questions lingering. Who am I? Where do I come from? Do I matter to anyone? We may have those answered already in a relationship with Jesus Christ. But I wonder, do we find ourselves thirsty here this morning? Do we find ourselves in the deep places of our soul? Do we find that there's a longing for something more? If there is, let me suggest to you, it's because you've been hardwired. It's because you've been created for a growing and deepening relationship with Jesus Christ, one that will never reach its completeness this side of eternity. There's a day coming when we will see him and we will be like him. But notice the first word of that extraordinary offer that he makes, and with this we'll close. He said, "If anyone thirsts." There was a condition placed on that offer. The offer was made available to everyone, but before you can come and drink, you need to recognize your thirst. You need to recognize your need. You need to recognize that this is the way you've been designed and what you've been created for. And as I guess it was Blaise Pascal once said, that there's a God-shaped vacuum woven into the inside of every human soul, and that we will, apart from a relationship with Jesus Christ. Now I'm translating or changing that quote from Pascal, but he won't mind. The point being, that God-shaped vacuum, that God-shaped hole, will not be satisfied apart from a relationship with him. And so I trust this morning that as if I stand here and ask, "Are you thirsty?" My hope, my prayer is that the answer is not no. See, spiritual maturity is not saying, "Well, I don't thirst anymore." Spiritual maturity, spiritual growth is recognizing the things we've been talking about. And I trust in your heart of hearts, there's a desire for more. We can respond to the call, to the invitation that the Lord Jesus makes. "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink." Father, we pause this morning and we are grateful for your patience with us. We're so grateful that even though we get distracted so often and we end up in our own bunny trails, we're so thankful for the Spirit of God that you've placed within us, the Spirit that yearns jealously for us, the Spirit that reminds us of who we belong to, the Spirit that takes that call and that offer from the Lord Jesus so many years ago and applies it to our own hearts. And so, Lord, we pray that you would create in us a greater desire for yourself. Lord, we want to be men who are thirsty for you and finding satisfaction for you. For as we know, we are unable to care for the souls of others, whether it's in our families or in any other place, until we have dealt with the needs of our own souls. And so, Father, it's with this in mind we pray. We pray it all in our Savior's name. Amen.